God, we come to you thankful for the blood that you shed for our sins, giving us forgiveness and showing us grace and your love. And we thank you also for the members of your body this morning. And as we study about what it means to be godly, we thank you for Jesus Christ and giving us this mystery of godliness in him. And we thank you for all the blessings that come with it. Amen. We can continue our ongoing series on family and ministry. It's been our theme for the last 2 months. So we're in 12, 13, 14 lessons, I think, in the series. So it's been at least 2 or 3 months that we've been talking about it. And this mini-series we've been doing, which won't be so small when we get done with it, are lessons that you should be learning at home. And we've dealt with godly conversation. We've dealt with rejoicing in the Lord. We've dealt with sonship and adoption. We dealt with Thanksgiving last week. This week, godliness and humility. These are the things you find in spiritual devotionals, these lessons you should be learning at home, which is why sometimes they're a little, I don't say troubling or difficult, but simply they seem very elementary to me. We often read verses in the Bible about these ideas, and we kind of read past them to get to the nitty-gritty of doctrine and things, and forget that these things, these spiritual principles and lessons are very important, but they're things that you can only really learn when you put them to practice every day, which is why they're lessons you should be learning at home. And the Bible says the more that you apply these in your personal, individual life, the more it affects your marriages and your families and your relationships at work and friends throughout your life. And then, consequently, it affects your ministry for the Lord in the church together with one another. So there's a benefit to these things in that as you grow in these spiritual lessons, you become a better minister for God, ultimately, which is what he would have us do. So we've talked before about godly women. And I think there was a joke I was supposed to say that I've forgotten, which is a horrible way to start a joke. But what was that? Aaron and I have talked about this. I preached about women, and then afterward all the women left. And I preached about men, and then afterward all the men left, right? So, yeah, I keep preaching. Everyone leaves after I'm done. We preach about godly women and godly men, godly marriages, godly homes, godly conversations. And lest we ignore what godliness is, that's why we're having this lesson today. What does it mean to be godly, right? You say, well, this seems very basic, very simple. Does it mean to do right, do good? And you pretty much smacked it right on the nail, on the target. Except there's a problem with that. None of us are good. So when the Bible talks about being godly husband, godly wife, what in the world? How can we be such a thing that we can't be? Godliness is a Pauline word. If you just travel with me through 1 Timothy, you'll find 1 Timothy is a book filled with this word as it deals with the proper behavior in the church, the house of God. And thus, it's not inappropriate to describe your behavior at home in your own house. But it's a Pauline word. You think you find it 3 or 4 times in Peter's epistle, but besides that, in the whole Bible, godliness only shows up, the word itself, in Paul's epistles. Now, godly shows up in other places, but godliness is here. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, he says that we should pray, first of all, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. There it is, your life and godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, it says that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel. And modesty is not about the material you put on women, it's about the mind you put on. That's what 1 Timothy 2 is talking about, which is why he says in verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness. You know, how do you put on godliness? With good works, so there is what it says. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul continues and says, refuse profane and old wise fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So it has something to do with what you believe, apparently. Verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable in all things. And thus the preacher jokes about, you know, you working out, and how that's not as important and this sort of thing, because preachers are never ripped, and so, you know, that's how it works. But it's not talking about you working out there, bodily exercise. It's actually talking about your flesh, like setting your effort towards the things that you do, versus godliness, which is what we'll be talking about, right? Which it says here is profitable to all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. You have 3 or 4 mentions here. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Apparently, godliness has to do with a doctrine concerning Jesus Christ. It says in verse 4, if he does not consent to those wholesome words, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Right? And that's wrong. Verse 5, from such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Bookmark verse, right? godliness with contentment is great gain. So you see it throughout. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. Thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love. Well, what in the world is this thing we're supposed to follow after? And elsewhere in 2 Timothy 2, verse 16, after he tells us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, he says to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Right? Profane and vain babblings. In Titus 1, 1, he talks about the godliness that we're to acknowledge, acknowledging the truth which is after godliness. And Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says that grace hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. So you see godliness all throughout Paul's epistles, specifically those to what are called the pastoral epistles, those referring to Timothy and Titus and their pastoral leadership, which is why, for many people, the word godliness is reserved for the godliest men, they think, which are the pastors and preachers. We'll see why that's false, a false idea, okay? But before we do that, we need to define some terms, because there's some wrong ideas about what godliness is and how we get it. I think one of the best ways to define godliness, since God himself is invisible and thus spiritual and sometimes hard to grasp without God's words explaining it, the world is a lot more physical and a lot more palpable. And so worldliness being an alternative to godliness may be easier to define first. Worldliness being defined as devotion to this world and its enjoyments. That's what worldliness is. When you come to church, of course, the worldliness seems the farthest from where you're at. You're in church, the house of God. This is where godliness lives, right? Wrong. But that's what people's cultural idea is. And this worldliness is out there, right? However, worldliness, this idea, is really closer than you might think, because it's not so much, you know, movies or bars, even though that's a consequence of such things. It has to do with the way you live and the way you think. And so devotion to this world and its enjoyments, or life in pursuit of the good things of this life, is worldliness. That's what worldliness is. The Bible talks about this. So the course of this world, pursuing the good things of this world, your entire life devoted to and loving the things of this world, that's worldliness. 1 John 2 talks about loving this world is not love of the Father and things like that. Ephesians 2 talks about the course of this world being following the course of the devil and his lies and things. So it's the way you think, the things you pursue in your life. Simply put, it could be the love of this world above all. The greatest things in your life are part of this world. Well, that's worldly thinking, worldliness, thus the world, right? It's of this world. Another nest world is selfishness, which is devotion to yourself. Worldliness and selfishness sometimes go together. Selfishness is devotion to yourself. By the way, selfishness is not a word found in the Bible anywhere. Do you know that? Selfish and selfishness is not a biblical word. It's Christian a lot. People talk about it. And the idea is there, but not the word. Devotion to self and what you enjoy. Life in pursuit of self-pleasure. This defines pretty much everyone who doesn't choose to live in godliness. Right? Doesn't believe to live in godliness. They're either pursuing the things of the world and following what the world tells them to do, or following whatever it is I want to do, which sometimes go together, right? Selfishness. It's life in pursuit of self, love of self above all. It doesn't matter who you're with, even though you may love them, even though you may want to be with them, even though you enjoy other people, you love yourself more than others. That's selfishness, right? A destroyer of relationships, society, marriages, right? This is what it is, selfishness. Combined with worldliness, you got a dangerous combination. Godliness, then, in line with these definitions, is the devotion to God and his enjoyments. Again, a reason why people think that godliness is only reserved to those who have their life committed to God in the form of some sort of formal ministry. Priests, pastors, missionaries, ministries, ministers. Those are the godliness people. They've devoted their life to God. But me, I'm just a layman. I have other career options and choices. Well, that doesn't exclude you from godliness. And just because you have a position or you do some work in ministry does not mean you've devoted your life and thoughts to God either. Just because you're part of some sort of institution or part of some sort of traditional ministry. Godliness is, again, of your mind. It's devotion. Christians talk about devotionals, the word not being in the Bible at all. But devotion has to do with loving and wanting to have, right? Pursuing. So devotion to God and his enjoyments, the things that bring pleasure from him or his pleasure. Life in pursuit of the things of God. Will those things be love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance, meekness? These are the things of God. Eternal life, hope, grace. These are the things of God. Life in pursuit of these things is what godliness is. Okay, obedience to God's instructions. So love of God above all. Wasn't that the first commandment? There's only one God. Jesus said to love God, right, is the first commandment. Love your neighbor is the second, right? So the problem with worldliness, of course, is it removes God, and thus it says love the world, love your fellow man. Well, there's no God in that, thus it's worldliness. But godliness is to love God above all, and he says to love your neighbor. There's a big difference. So that's what godliness is, devotion to God. Godliness, then, if you're going to devote your life to God and his enjoyments, to pursue the things of God, to love God above all else, it requires some humility. In contrast to selfishness or worldliness, godliness requires humility. Do you see why? I mean, selfishness is all about you anyway, you know, be humble for that. And worldliness could be all about you attaining things or lifting your position in the world up. Thus, it could be about you as well. But godliness is saying that what God purposes and wills is what I'm going to pursue, right? Pursue the things of God, which means you've got to knock yourself down at least one notch, God, then you, right? So you see the humility here, right? It requires humility. And thus the scripture teaches this. The Old Testament required this. It says God gives grace to the who? The humble, right? And so humility is taught throughout the scripture. And it requires humility to be godly, apparently, thinking of yourself less. Doesn't necessarily mean you beat yourself and think less of yourself, but rather thinking of yourself less is a good definition of humility. And that's due to you esteeming and serving God above yourself. Look at Romans 6:16. Romans 6:16. Godliness requires humility, knowing that whom you serve or whom you obey, let me say it a different way. Knowing that what you use your life for or give it to is someone you obey, thus humility. Romans 6:16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You see that? So to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, you're the servants of that. John 8, Jesus said, if you commit sin, you're a servant of sin. That's the point. So whatever you give your life to, you have a life, everyone's got a life to live, and what you yield yourself to, your instruments, your members to do, that's what you're serving. Whatever you're pursuing, whatever you're following is what you're obeying. If you're pursuing something, you're following where it goes, right? That course, that's the idea. So the question then, as the scripture asked back in Joshua, whom will you serve, right? Will you serve this world? Will you serve yourself? Will you serve God? This is the issue on the table so far, right? So godliness, serving God, devotion to God, life in pursuit of the things of God, that's what it is. Knowing that when you try to pursue God, you'll then follow God and then obey what he wants and does, because that's the idea of pursuing him, right? That's godliness. There's a problem with all this, however, is that that idea of godliness is impossible. We realize that that's a righteous thing. We realize that's good. I mean, if we believe in God and we love God, we may say, well, yeah, it's good. We need to pursue the things of God. We need to devote our lives to God as Christians, as ministers and servants of God. And yet it's impossible. Because who, every moment of their life, has said, I am pursuing, every moment of my life, the things of God? And it sounds very noble and pious. And it's definitely an idea. But it's much like I said before, the first commandment, which is love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, right? Second commandment's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who can say they're doing this all the time? It's great preaching, because, I mean, yeah, as Christians, we should love God and love our neighbors, but who's doing that all the time? Wasn't that the point of the law? The law said to do these things, and the law showed what? There's some righteous and some not? No, the law showed none of us are righteous. None of us have done it, right? Yeah, every now and then, we may try to prove ourselves worthy. Throw God a bone or two, or even sincerely desire to pursue the things of God, but simply can't because of our flesh. Right? This is the reality. So the Bible speaks in truth. So really, all men know godliness to be out of reach, the way I described it and the way that it means. It's out of reach. Godliness is up there, which is why typically, again, the wrong idea, people say, well, the pastor, the priest, they're more spiritual than me, they're closer to godliness than I am. Well, this is entirely wrong. And if you think it's by works or something, or some sort of religious works, that's the only reason why you think that. But all men know godliness out of reach, with exceptions for popes, who say they sit in Christ's seat, and doctor of divinities, which I guess means you somehow know godliness more than everyone else, or novices, or youth, who often don't know enough to even know they don't know, and that they think they're right, and everyone else is wrong. With those exceptions, all men know godliness to be out of reach. You just know none of us can be. So when the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, you know that to be true. Right? You just know that from your experience. Right? How then do we serve? If godliness is what we're told to have, Paul said it over and over again, 1 Timothy 2, life of godliness, exercise thyself rather than the godliness, right? Then how can we have it if we can't have it? It's like Paul saying, well, just do good, be perfect, be holy, love God all the time. Yeah, okay, how? Right? How do we serve? How do we exercise ourselves unto godliness? Let's go back and under the scripture and see what the Bible says about it. And this is going to be a short dispensational lesson. Under the law, for example. People say, well, to be godly, you can go back to the Old Testament and read all sorts of things about how you live, who you marry, how you act, how you behave in society and culture and set it up. And that's godliness, right? It's God's law, after all. So it's righteous and that's godliness. Do the things God said to do, the things He instructed to do, you doing those things, right? Godliness according to the law has been proven impossible. Ungodliness is not a mystery at all. That's what we just said. It's out of reach for everyone. Try to go back under the law. The law says to be holy. Jesus said that. To do good. Leviticus 18, Galatians 3 says this. The law says, Galatians 3, he that doeth it shall live thereby, right? Do good. Be holy. Love God. That's the law. That's also called religion. It's how you do things that require you to do them to be godly. That's required godliness. That's the law. That's religion. So any religion in the world is what requires of you to be godly. That pretty much describes all of them, right? Romans 3:19 and 20 says, the law condemns all men as ungodly. Romans 3:19, we know that, now we know, that what things soever the law saith, it saith them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If the law is required godliness of you, you've got to be godly. Be holy. Do good. Love God. And Romans 3:19 and 20 says, now we know there's none righteous, and the law cannot justify. No one can say, I'm godly, and you say, prove it. And you start listing to things you've done. The law cannot justify anyone. The law brings the knowledge of sin. The law requiring godliness of you only points out your ungodliness. That's what happens. Right? It's as if, you know, an expert came to you and said, prove you're so good, and you know you can't do it. You think you're a good artist? All right? Paint the Mona Lisa. Do it. I can't. Not that good. Well, yeah, that's the idea. When the law is shown to you, here, you think you're godly? Be godly then. Oh, you can't? You're ungodly. We know this to be true. People say then, well, godliness in the New Testament here, what Paul's talking about, isn't the law. Of course, we're delivered from the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The law can only condemn. And so it really means to live more like Jesus. You ever heard of this? What's it mean to be godly now? It's not the law living. It's living like Jesus. This is really saying the same thing in different clothes. Right? This is where mid-axis sensationalism really helps, because living like Jesus, specifically in his earthly ministry to Israel, is no different than walking under the law. In fact, well, I don't say it's no different, in that he makes it much more difficult. Because he is God manifest in the flesh. Instead of starting 13 points of law, Jesus starts saying about the law, it's not just the things you do, but it's the things that you think. And you're going, whoa, that made it a lot more difficult. And so he increases the difficulty of the law, pointing out true godliness, perfection, right? Living like Jesus is not very different. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. He came teaching the commandments, and to Israel, teaching them what it means to be godly. And part of that, he said, was you follow me and do what I say. So you didn't have to follow Jesus in the Old Testament. He wasn't around to follow. But now you got to follow Jesus too. Trying to live like Jesus, I put God in parentheses because he's God manifest in the flesh, okay, would be to live a perfect life under the law. That's what that means. Galatians 4:4, Jesus was made of a woman born under the law. He came and taught the commandments to Israel. So to say, I need to live like Jesus is simply you saying, I need to live according to the law. I need to be godly. Well, that doesn't solve the problem. How? If you're not, how? Right? By the way, Jesus did things that we ought not do. Jesus did things that you cannot do. People talk about Jesus' teaching about taking up your cross. But you taking up your cross is much different than Jesus taking up his cross. His cross died for your sins. Your cross does not. Right? Much different. People say, I need to follow the Lord in water baptism. Jesus' water baptism does not do the same thing that a person's would do that they claim. Jesus had no sin. If someone says, I need to be water baptized because I have no sin, that would be a strange thing indeed. Jesus did that. He had no sin, and yet he was subjecting himself to a water baptism that was only required of sinners. Repent and be baptized for remission of sins. Baptism of repentance for remission of sins. He didn't need to change his mind about sin. He didn't have any sin. Why was he water baptized? Jesus says in Matthew 3, to fulfill all righteousness. Priests have to be anointed. He was doing it in place of sinful Israel. So he can show them this is what needs to be done. You see? And that's what he did. People say, I follow Lord in baptism. You can't follow him. Right? You have sin that needs to be dealt with. By the way, if you think that water baptism deals with your sin in any way, this is also incorrect. We know by God's grace that it's Christ and his shed blood that forgives you of your sin. Christ said, I have a baptism to be baptized with after he was water baptized. And that baptism was his death. And that's the one you need. You need to be baptized into his death and his blood for the forgiveness of your sins, not water. But there are things Jesus did that you ought not do today, like water baptism. Jesus taught in Matthew 8:5, when he healed someone, to go offer a sacrifice in the temple. You ought not do that. You say, God healed me, whether or not that happened or not. You say, God healed me. Jesus' instruction was offer the necessary sacrifice for when you get healed. You following Jesus, aren't you? You say, well, no, you ought not do that. Matthew 10:5, Jesus told his 12 disciples, the disciples right under Jesus' tutelage, go not to the way of the Gentiles. Is that something you do? Are you following Jesus? You see, there's all sorts of things Jesus did under the law that you ought not do or cannot do. Mark 2:7, he turned to someone who was needing healing. He had an infirmity. And he said, your sins are forgiven. And what was the response? Remember? Only God can forgive sins. And they were right. You going around saying, your sins are forgiven, son. You know, that's blasphemy. You can't do that. So there are things Jesus said you can't do. Thus, living like Jesus, following Jesus, doing what he did, not only is it impossible, it's something you should not do. It would then be ungodly if you did that, wouldn't it? But it's very strange what the situation we're in. People think, well, we need to live under the law. Well, you can't. Well, live like Jesus. Well, you can't and you shouldn't. Well, then how in the world we're stuck in a predicament of we're supposed to be godly, but we can't be. Godliness is not a mystery. We know that it means devotion to God and pursuing the things of God and being godly. Men are not. That's not a mystery. But in Romans 4, verse 5, a mystery is spoken about. In Romans 3, 4, and 5. To him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Well, how does that occur? That's the mystery part, right? God requires godliness of us to be justified. We can't do it. Jesus came and died. In Romans 3, it says his death, his blood, propitiation, justifies us freely by his grace. Thus this gospel, the grace of God. Romans 4, 5, that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. He takes ungodly and somehow he gives them godliness. How does that work? It seems counterintuitive. Of course, that's the gospel we're talking about. Romans 5, verse 5. Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, which means you've got this position in godliness. You have peace with God. God has no peace with ungodliness. He has no peace with it. He justifies the ungodly by faith in Jesus Christ, right? He has no peace with sinners unless Christ died, and then he commits his love that toward them, that he dies for them, to deliver them from it, to redeem them from it. Romans 5:1, we're justified by faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work. And therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:5 says, hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us. The Holy Ghost is given to you. An ungodly person. The love of God shed abroad to you, an ungodly person. How did that occur? This is this mystery. That's the mystery part, right? How did it go from it's impossible for me to be godly, I can't even live like Jesus, to suddenly Romans 4, Romans 5 is talking about me being justified before God and having the Holy Spirit of God, the love of God shed abroad upon me, not because of my godliness. And you all know the gospel. I'm kind of setting this up because you know it. But because of Christ, right? So what is the mystery of godliness? Look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. What is the mystery of godliness? This is where people get it wrong. They say, well, godliness is simply pursuing God. And they end there. Boom. Do what God says. Devotion to God. Love God with all your heart. And these are all righteous things to say. But then they stop there because they don't know how. And they leave that hanging over people. And people say, well, that's unreachable, unattainable, so I'm just going to stop trying. Right? 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul talks to Timothy after describing the qualifications and behavior and character of men that should be leading assemblies and churches and those who should grow into leadership, understanding the mystery of the faith is what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says they should know the mystery of the faith. Down in verse 16, or let's see in verse 15 here. He says, if I tarry long, he writes these things, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. How to behave yourself, right? That sounds like godliness right there. I mean, it's behavior, following God, devoting yourself to God, the way you live and pursue, right? But how is it we're supposed to live and behave? Verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We've already established, it's no mystery what godliness is. Godliness is devotion to God. He's required that humanity from the beginning. And it's no mystery that we're not godly. Ungodliness is not a mystery. We're all sinners, right? But this verse says, great is the mystery of godliness. What is this mystery of godliness? And you see that colon there. And this is where people go all sorts of crazy, rampant directions. The answer is very clear. You read this verse, the rest of the verse here. What is it talking about the mystery of godliness being? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Who's this speaking about? Do not say you. You would have missed godliness at that point, right? This is not speaking about you. It's not speaking about the church. God manifest in the flesh is Jesus Christ, right? Simple, easy. Therefore, the mystery of godliness, how great it is Jesus Christ. It's found in Jesus Christ. Okay, that doesn't help. So godliness is my devotion and life pursuit of God. I can't do that. And you say the mystery of godliness is Jesus. Well, that's not me. So how do I get godliness? You see, it seems kind of pious there, right? But the mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ, and here's why. It's his life, it's his mind, and it's his glory. According to the mystery that Paul preaches, something happens that connects you with the Lord Jesus Christ, in which you receive all the riches and righteousness of him, and then he receives something in return from you, which is your life and your mind, right, and your walk, your affections. But this verse in 1 Corinthians 3:16 describes Jesus Christ. Well, not only Jesus Christ, because obviously there's places here where it's talking about things that he did or things that happened or describe him in some way, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. What's actually doing here is describing Jesus' life, his mind, and his glory. And there's six things listed here, separated by commas. And those six things, people read all in a row, and they say, well, those didn't happen in the right order. Well, he's not listing them in the right order. He's talking about these three things. There's three pairs of things in which he's contrasting things about Jesus Christ to describe to you his life, his mind, and his glory. And not his life walking under the law, but who he is. The mind of Christ that Paul would have you know. And the things that he glories in so that you would set your affections there. Right? So he starts out with God manifest in the flesh. This is the life of Christ. When you see Jesus in his life, like Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, it says right here, he was God. God was manifest in the flesh, right? Past tense. That's another reason why you know it's not you. It was, not God is manifest in the flesh. That'd be you, maybe, not really. You're never God, right? God was manifest in the flesh. That's Jesus Christ. When Christ put on humanity, put on flesh, incarnate, right? God was manifest in the flesh. And though he was God manifest in the flesh, he was not justified by the flesh. That's what it's saying. Paul's saying godliness is not you justifying yourself to God in the flesh. We've already learned Romans 3, the law cannot justify anyone. You saying, I'm going to do it, can't justify yourself, right? The mystery of godliness is to accept the idea that, like Jesus Christ, even though he was God in the flesh, even Jesus wasn't justified in his flesh. If you saw Jesus in the flesh, he would look like any other man. He ate, walked, talked, slept, had human limitations, but he was God, unlimited, in the flesh. The fullness of the Godhead bodily is what Paul calls in Colossians 2, verse 9. Every moment that he walked the planet, God manifest in the flesh. And yet justified by the Spirit, not the flesh. He wasn't justified as being God or being godly because he ate better than everyone else or drank better than everyone else. It was by the Spirit. And you read over and over again in Jesus' ministry, the Holy Spirit in him, where he talks about, the Holy Spirit coming upon him in Luke chapter 2. Remember that? The Holy Ghost descended as a dove upon him. There's that testimony. There's the works and miracles he does by the Spirit. It's not by his human power. It's the Spirit working through him, right? He's justified in the Spirit. People read that and they say, Jesus didn't need to be justified. No, you're wrong. Jesus didn't need to be justified by faith. That's what you have to be justified by, because you can't be justified by yourself. Justification is to declare righteous. You can't be declared righteous on your own merits because you're a sinner. Thus, you need faith to believe in something else as the only way you can be justified. Believe on something else, not something else being the righteous Christ, right? But Jesus didn't have to be justified by faith because he wasn't a sinner. He could justify himself, but he wasn't justified in his flesh. Do you get that? He didn't walk around and say, look at me, I'm a human. Everyone else could say, I am too. You know, he's justified in the Spirit, right? And that's the point. You read in Acts chapter 3 where Peter preaches Jesus and he talks about how the Holy Spirit dwelled in him. He did miracles through him. The justification of Jesus being godly, the godly one, the holy one, was by the Spirit. This is supposed to teach you and me something, by the way. That you and me trying to be godly or the godliness principle is not us justifying ourselves in the flesh, but what? Living after the Spirit. Doesn't Paul talk about that? A lot. Right? Look at Jesus Christ. God manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. The second pair that he talks about, the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. There's a whole book Paul writes about the mind of Christ in Philippians. In 1 Timothy 3, he says, he was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. And you read that and you say, it just seems like a random list of things. That's not. You know, angels are higher than men. Angels are higher than men. They're more obedient than men, more stronger than men. And so for God's son to be an angel would be somewhat more appropriate that men are low, right? And among men, who's the lowest among men in Israel's dispensation? It wouldn't be a Jew. Jews are lifted up out of the Gentiles to be God's chosen people. But if you're a Gentile, you're not only a man made of the dirt, but you're the lowest man. You're a Gentile. And so Jesus, though he was seen of angels, lauded by angels, honored by angels, even the devils knew who he was, right? He was God. He didn't have that mind to say, yes, I'm God. Instead, he said, believe me, right? This is what he came to do. Follow me. Why did he preach and beseech? Why didn't he demand? Why didn't he say, I am the Son of God, you will follow me or be disintegrated, like Avengers Endgame or something. It's what's going to happen, right? Why didn't he do that? He could have snapped his fingers, but he didn't. He came and preached. He preached love, and he preached himself, and he preached grace through Paul, and he preached and said, believe unto me. And he did that to the worst sinners, right? So the mind of Christ is that though he has this high position, what's he do to those that are low? It's a low mind, isn't it? He takes his mind and he humbles himself down to the lowest of the low and says, come on, believe, preach, know this truth. He beseeches them as if they have some integrity to be beseeched, right? You go and ask your boss for a raise. You don't demand it, right? But if you have an employee, you're the boss. You tell them what to do. That's the idea. Jesus was the boss, and yet he didn't tell us. Instead, he preached to Gentiles. Believe this, right? So that's the mind of Christ. So he was higher than men. He was preached to the least of men. Or the third pair of statements here. He was believed on in the world and received up into glory. Believed on in the world. What an amazing statement. This has to do with the glory of Christ because his glory on the earth was not such that it could say here about Jesus Christ and his godliness that he was the King of Kings on this earth. Now, he will be one day. But like, that's not what he came to do in Matthew, Mark, and John, right? Even today, we don't look around and say, the greatest king on the earth is Jesus. I mean, where's that kingdom? I'd like to be a part of that. But it's not here, right? We can't say Jesus had more wealth than anyone else on the planet, like Solomon did, more than Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates, because he didn't, right? And so Jesus' glory on the earth had nothing to do with the things that the world or worldly people esteem. What's the only credit to Christ on this earth? That people believe him. That's it. What's Jesus done on this planet? I mean, he healed some people 2,000 years ago. But that's a very small minority of people in the scope of things. But it's that people believe him. Millions of people believe him. People believe him. They follow him. They trust him. Well, that's only glorious if you understand the true nature of godliness. Otherwise, you're going, yeah, believe. What does that mean, right? But look what the next statement is. Received up into glory. See, Christ isn't here now. He ascended. Where? Up to heaven. The glory of Jesus Christ is in heaven. See what Paul's saying here? Godliness, referring to the glory of Christ, the things you set your affections on, are not in this world where you believe, faith, not by sight, but rather where he went, received up into glory in heaven. Right? And so this is godliness. He's describing godliness through the person of Jesus Christ. It's the life of Christ. Though he was God, He was justified in the spirit, not the flesh, even though he was manifest in the flesh. He had this mind that though he was higher than every man, even the angels, he preached to the lowest men. And his glory was not in this world, but rather in the world to come, in heavenly places where he's received up into glory, right? This is godliness. That's what it means. And when you appreciate that, then you understand how you can have it. Because here's why. According to the mystery that Paul preaches, the mystery of Christ is what? What is the mystery of Christ? Shepherd music playing in the background. I'm asking you because we've taught this so frequently. We have it on banners in the church walls. You know, the mystery of Christ, what is it? You can tell me that, oh, it's not prophesied since the world began. Yes, the mystery was not prophesied. But what is it? It is the revelation of the mystery. What is it? It's called the mystery of Christ. Well, what about Christ? Because Christ himself wasn't really a mystery. I mean, it was prophesied over and over again. A Messiah would come. Everything in his earthly ministry was a fulfillment of prophecy. It wasn't Christ himself that was the mystery, but it's the mystery of Christ. What did Christ reveal about him that was a mystery? What's this relationship that we have with Christ that's a mystery, and it concerns this very idea of godliness? It affects this, by the way. The mystery, as Colossians 1, 25 and 27 teaches, is Christ in you, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's you in Christ, which seems like I'm saying the same thing, but I'm not. You in Christ and Christ in you. The mystery is something called the body of Christ. You've heard of this here before? The Bible calls it a new creature. It's not Israel. It's not a covenant. It's this new thing called the body of Christ. When you believe the gospel of the grace of God, you get put into this body of Christ, thus into Christ. And what that means is if you get put into Christ, it's like being put into Christ's seat, right? Or being put in position into his house. You receive the riches and blessings of him. Right? It's like you're in him, and thus you receive, if you received his identity, you would receive the blessings and privileges of it. We talk about this in our sonship lesson, right? So you receive righteousness and riches that are yours because you're in him, not because you earned them at all. This includes this idea of righteousness, right? Righteousness is imputed to you, not because you've done anything, but because you're put into Christ and he was righteous. And his righteousness imputed to you is how God can justify you. Well, that makes a big difference because if godliness is requiring you to love God and pursue God, and you trust the gospel of the grace of God, and you get put into Christ, and suddenly the things that are the sons of God are now your inheritance, and you get his riches and righteousness, right? God can look at you and say, my godly sons, right? And are you the godly ones? No, Christ is the godly one. Whoa, okay, so it's not my righteousness, it's Christ. It's not your godliness, it's Christ. He's God in the flesh. It's his godliness. He's the one who in the flesh pursued the things of God and did God's will. Not my will, but thy will, Jesus said, right? And you pray that. And it's the right thing to pray. And yet you don't always do that. But Jesus did it. Prayed it and he did it. Jesus fulfills the will of God. Unlike any way you can, right? And you trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. He puts you into him and you receive his righteousness, his godliness, his sanctification that you've now separated from this world, right? Paul says, I glory in the cross because why? By it, I'm crucified to the world, the world to me. Worldliness is excised from you by virtue of you being in Christ. Praise God for that. And that happens not because you climbed some ladder or proved yourself worthy, but because you trusted that he died for your sins and rose from the dead. It's by grace through faith. You didn't deserve it. He did it for you anyway out of his love. And it's by faith that you receive it. Right? Thus, godliness. That's you in Christ. Christ in you means this. That you're in Christ, thus receiving his righteousness. Christ in you means that the life you live now in the flesh, you live how? You're crucified. You're dead, judicially. You live by the faith of the Son of God. He lives in you, Colossians 1 says, Christ in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, know you not? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And thus Christ dwells in you, which means what? The inverse of the other. If you're in Christ and you receive all of his riches thereby, Christ in you means he receives everything you got. And you're going, that ain't much. Yeah, that's right. But what you got now that he doesn't have now is what? Presence in this world, right? You're living a life. Remember the whole idea of godliness was a life in pursuit of the things of God, right? You're living a life right now. And he's purchased that life. And you have a mind and think about things. And think about what you should desire and pursue. And he's purchased that mind, right? And you have affections and desires of your heart. And he says, those are all mine, right? Your affections and desires in life that you had are crucified when you believe in me. They're dead, and now they're all mine. Christ in us, right? And so you see godliness starting to play out here. We receive his righteousness imputed, but we're not. And then he lives in us, and so there's this life that he lives in us, this mind that we're to have, these affections we're supposed to set our affections on, and that is the very definition of godliness, life and pursuit of things of God. Only now it's not you trying to do a list of commandments, now it's you trying to live in Christ and Christ in you, right? By grace through faith. That is godliness. Let's see it somewhere here. Your life in Christ, for example, Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, right? That's your life, Christ living in you. Romans 6:11 says, reckon indeed yourselves to be dead unto sin. Romans 6 says, if you trust Christ, you're baptized into his death, you're crucified, right? Romans 6 then says, reckon yourselves to be dead. What kind of work is that? I mean, is that you like praying the rosary or something? No, that's you saying, well, if I trusted Christ's death on the cross and I'm in him, I'm dead too, apparently. So my life is his. My heart's affection should be his. My mind is his, right? And so that's a reckoning in your mind. That's a putting on, a renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's 17. Verse 7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Right? So your life, how do you walk according to the mystery of godliness? Is it by your works? Is it by what you see? No. Is it by your flesh? No. It's by faith. What about the mind of Christ? Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is all about the mind of Christ. You see, this mystery of godliness is this idea that you receive what you have from Christ, and he now dwells in you, and thus who you are is defined by Christ. Philippians 1, verse 21, Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. What's godliness? Look at the definition on your outline here. Devotion to God, life and pursuit of the things of God. He says, for me, my life to live is Christ. Isn't that godliness? But what's he mean by saying to live is Christ? He's not saying, that means I got 500 list of commandments I got to do. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, just as Christ came and he died to do the will of God, I'm trusting Christ and he dwells in me. I got to preach his gospel of grace. I got to walk by faith, right? I can't glory in the things that I see. I got to glory in the things I don't, right? It all comes down to this doctrine, this belief. Philippians 2, verse 5, look what Paul says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How do you put the mind of Christ in yourself? Paul says we have the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16. How do you get the mind of Christ? You have to do a lot of works to do that. Pray six times a day, you know, and make sure you read five pages of the Bible every day and then give 20% of your tithes, you know. But what do you got to do to get the mind of Christ? It says let it be. Don't trust the Beatles. Their theology is horrible. But let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You simply read this and you go, okay, that's how I'm going to think. Right? You're not going to think that I'm so good and I've climbed the ladder and I'm better than the next guy. I don't really need this lesson on godliness because I'm pretty good anyway. Instead, the thinking is in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. Right? So when you're thinking, well, I'm not climbing the ladder very high, I'm not succeeding in the worldly game that people play, well, that's not what you glory in anyway. It says here, Christ made himself of no reputation. So that turns everything on its head. If you're the worst scum of the earth, you know what? You're pretty useful to God to preach his grace. Because it's grace, it's not you, right? And that's why God became a man. He didn't come down in his divine glory. Instead, he said, I'm going to humble myself, put on the likeness of a man so I look like everyone else. They're going to say, why should I believe you? And he says, well, don't believe a man. Believe God speaking through me, right? Isn't that how we minister? He says, being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know what's humbling? It's the gospel of the grace of God that says you're not righteous. That says God's love is committed toward you while you were a sinner. He justifies the ungodly. That's humbling to me. Because that takes me down a few notches. I'm not godly. I'm not righteous, right? So the gospel of the grace of God actually introduces humility, doesn't it? What was godliness? You being humble and putting God above yourself, right? The gospel of the grace of God points out your sin, and suddenly there's a humility there that has to come along with the gospel of the grace of God, right? Because I'm a sinner and I need Christ to save me. It's the only way I can be saved. And so this humility is there. And he's saying here, have the mind of Christ. When he suffered and died in obedience to God, this is how you think, right? Even though you may have some good deeds you've done, and in Christ you have a heavenly position, in your ministry and life now, you minister with a lowly mind towards others, right? Because in verse 9, because of his obedience and humiliation, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. When did that happen? When in his earthly ministry did that happen? Not a day in his earthly ministry. His exaltation, that every knee should bow, that hasn't even happened yet. But he was glorified when he went to heaven. That's how we think. Godliness is that we glory in that, not in this world, right? Philippians 3, verse 5, Paul's putting on this mind, and he says, there's a lot of things that I can attest to in my flesh. My circumcision, my stock, my tribe, my law obedience, my zeal, my actions, my deeds. Okay? Verse 7, though, says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Why? Why is Christ more excellent than anything else? Because those things in his flesh could never attain what Christ attains for him, which is righteousness, perfect righteousness, by faith. Because he can never attain it. He has to believe what Christ did, right? So his flesh doesn't add up. But isn't that what godliness is? Godliness is not you devoting yourself to your flesh and your attainments and your achievements. It's you trusting God, right? And following God. Well, isn't Jesus God in the flesh? Yes. And didn't he do what he did out of his grace for you? Yes. And so when you pursue Christ, you're pursuing God, aren't you? When you trust Christ, you're pursuing the things of God. When you believe the gospel of the grace of God, you receive the riches, and those are the things of God, right? Your godliness surrounds you now through the mystery of Christ, you see? And it's not by what you do. Do you see how that can be? Before, it was godliness means what you do, but now it's not that. Now it's godliness means, are you in Christ and Christ in you? According to the mystery, yeah, I trusted the gospel. That's my position now. Godliness abounds. And we're here studying what that means and what it means that with blessings God's given us freely. Aren't those the things of God? Yes. When the things of God were, here's my list of dues, that's what it means to be godly. When the things of God are Jesus Christ and his free blessings by grace, and you receive them by grace, godliness is now assumed on you, isn't it? You see what I'm saying? That's the mystery of godliness. It's not what you do now. It's what Christ did for you. It's Christ and his righteousness. And therefore, we see Philippians 3, verse 9, he must be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death. You see, you press on into Christ, that's godliness. No longer the law, no longer what you do, it's Christ in you. So you can say, my life is Christ. To die is gain because of Christ. And my life now, the sufferings, whatever I face, is Christ as well, because I can do all things through him that strengtheneth me. Right? It's his grace that works in me. He wants to attain the resurrection. It's not as though he's already perfect, verse 12 says. You see, he's not godly in himself. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also I am apprehended of Christ. Christ apprehended us, purchased us, for the sake of having a godly, zealous people. But we're not godly in ourselves. He gave you a righteous standing before you were righteous, right? You understand what I'm saying? And so by trusting him and walking in the Lord and walking in the Spirit, then we are trying to follow after that which Christ has already done. Godliness today means we're trusting Christ. We need Christ. Verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ. You see, without Christ, godliness is impossible. With Christ, it's a present reality. That's amazing. Just like your salvation. Without Christ, it's impossible. With Christ, it's present reality. You're saved in Christ. Praise God. Without Christ, your righteousness is a joke. With Christ, you're declared righteous by faith, justification. Amazing. See, Christ is the principle. He's the mystery. He's the secret. Okay. In fact, he's not only your principle, he's your pattern, and he's your Savior. Right? Godliness at home. How does this idea of godliness and humility affect your home? We're talking about family and ministry and lessons at home. Well, preaching Christ in you should be affecting your home because you go home after we talk about it. And Christ is in you. Christ is not only in me, right? If Christ is in you, then your life is his, right? And so this should be affecting it in some way. Maybe here's some practical application. Look at Philippians 2, verse 1. Here, talking about godliness for the Christian, right? But think about this in the context of your home. You want to prevent arguments in your home? Well, be like-minded. You say, well, that's easier said than done. Yes, but with Christ, the mind of Christ, you have a like mind. And you're pursuing the mind of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 1. Paul says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if Christ is the one that comforts you individually, right? And you're in a relationship, in a family, that all knows Christ, and there's comfort in Christ, or if there's any comfort of love, like the love of God, for example, and you all know how God committed his love toward you while you're at sinners, he died for you, right? And your spouse and your family know the gospel, then you have this commonality. And if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, because, you know, when you trust the gospel, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And if this is true of your spouse because you're both believing the gospel, or your family because they all know the gospel, there's something already that unites you. You understand? There's a like mind already. You say, yeah, that's just Christianity. No, just Christianity, that's your life. This prevents arguments, folks, because all of your arguments, as we'll see, concern your flesh. And when you realize that Christ died for this person and you and I are both saints, brothers and sisters in Christ, that's where you start. And most often, that's where the arguments end, because you realize this other thing isn't so important, right? But Paul says, if this be true, any fellowship of the Spirit, comfort of love, consolation of Christ, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded in those things, right? Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That doesn't mean we'll prefer the same ice cream flavors. It means that we both wanting to have the mind of Christ, this godly mind, right? In Christ. Christ in us, us in Christ. Verse 4, look not, well, didn't read verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Do you see in verse 3 the godliness that 1 Timothy 3:16 talked about? He was seen of angels, preaching to the Gentiles, right? Lowliness of mind. If you're pursuing the mind of Christ, you're going to have this sort of mind. In an argument, you always think you're right. That's why you're arguing. It's a strange argument when you're going, no, you're right, no, you're right, no, you're right. That rarely happens, if ever. It's always, I'm right, you're wrong, right? Lowliness of mind says, you know what? Lowliness of mind, you're trying to help the other person, not tell them they're wrong. Right? Win the argument. Not done through strife or vain glory, because whatever glory you get from winning that argument is simply vanity. The glory you have isn't from winning that argument, it's what you'll have with Christ in glory. Okay, that's a reality, folks. Winning every argument with your spouse leads to a worse relationship. You understand? Having the mind of Christ, better relationship. You get it? That's what I'm practically applying. That's not what the verses are teaching, but I'm taking the spiritual principle and applying it to you individually so it can help your relationship. Okay, that's what I'm doing there. Verse 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's what the definition of love is. And what did Christ do? Did he come looking on his own things? He failed. His retirement plan failed. I mean, he was only 33 when he died. He didn't look on his own things, but on the things of others. If you do that in your relationships at home, that's what love is defined as, seeking someone else's benefit, right? And you desire to do that. And verse 5 says, let this mind be in you. See the mind of Christ here? How can this idea of godliness affect your relationships? Yeah, very much so, because when you have the mind of Christ, the life of Christ, you glory in the things that Christ told us to glory in. It affects your argumentation at home. What about life and peace? You want that? People don't esteem the things of Christ, is what Paul says. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8. We've got to get through this here. I'm going to try to reveal something here. I said before that selfishness is not a word in the Bible. This is true. Selfishness is not a word in the Bible. Paul describes, however, this problem with the way you think in your mind, and Romans 8 describes it in verse 3, what the law could not do. What you could not do to have godliness according to the law. Let's say it that way. In that it was weak through the flesh. You couldn't be godly under the law because your flesh was the problem. Right? God sending his own son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not because you're doing the law, but because you're in Christ. Who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let me tell you something here. All this talk about the flesh in Romans 8, Romans 7, okay? Do you have an idea of what this is in you? It's like flesh and spirit, and you're talking about yourself. I just gave it away. Flesh is yourself in the mirror. Is that too cliche? S-E-L-F. flesh is yourself in the mirror. You want to know what selfishness is? It's you walking after the flesh. People say selfishness ruins relationships. It sure does. And you know what the Bible describes it as? It doesn't say selfish. It says you walking after the flesh. What's that mean? Whatever I want. My flesh wants. Whatever I want to climb up. It's my goals, my dreams, my affections. Me. Walk after the flesh. That's what that looks like. Self. Your life at home will be ruined by this. Paul says as a solution, do not walk after the flesh. Walk after the Spirit, not yourself. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God that dwells in you. What the Holy Spirit tells you you are. What the Holy Spirit says the things of God are in you. Walk according to that, and it won't be you because you're crucified with Christ. It'll be Christ in you. Right? Romans 8 is the solution to selfishness. You want life and peace? Look at Romans 8, verse 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and that's true. It says, those that are walking after themselves mind the things of themselves, right? But they that are after the Spirit, things of the Spirit, because the Spirit is not you. The Holy Spirit's God in you, right? Which you have if you believe. To be carnally minded, carnal, flesh, to be fleshly minded, to be selfish, can I say it? Is death. To be selfish, how does it apply to my house? To be selfish is death. And that's the source of all argumentation. Pride is the source of contention, Proverbs says. Right? He says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. It, neither indeed can it be. Did I miss my verse? I did. Verse 6. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is what? Life and peace. You want life and peace at home? Stop walking after yourself, flesh, and walk after the Spirit, right? The things of God. And that doesn't mean, where's the list of things I got to do for that? No. Remember, it's the belief in the gospel and believing who you are. I'm crucified with Christ. It's that whole mystery part. The mind of Christ, life of Christ, the glory of Christ. You glory in those things, not the things of this world or yourself. You have the mind of Christ, not your own selfish mind. And you live not your own selfish life, but the life for the Lord. And suddenly, you have life and peace. You see? That's how that works. You want fruit? Like the fruit of the flesh? No, Spirit, right? Works of the flesh are evident, Galatians 5 says. And that describes every household, right? Works of the flesh are evident. It's my house right there. So how does it help my house? Well, you want the fruit of the Spirit in your house, right? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, all that stuff. Well, you got to walk after the Spirit and have the fruit of the Spirit. You got to be led of the Spirit, which means you got to be saved to even know the things of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2. But you want fruit, right? Check your calendar. Check your checkbook. Check your family goals to see where your affections lie. And just like looking at the mirror of the law, that will show you what you truly desire. It's just showing you. And you say, well, then how much of my calendar and check? There's no law. I'm not telling you that. I'm just saying it's like a test, right? You're looking at it going, what do I truly desire? Because what you desire is what you spend your time on, spend your money on, what you'll desire and pursue, right? But if you're pursuing Christ, not the law, but Christ, then suddenly those things look different. Galatians 5 says this in verse 24. He says about the flesh and spirit battle, which is yourself versus the Spirit, right? That's the whole issue with people's relationships is their selfishness. He says in Galatians 5, verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. If flesh is yourself in the mirror, then they that are Christ's have crucified themselves. Only you can't say it that way because you're crucifying him. He did it. You trust the gospel. You're dead with Christ. They crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. All those things you desire, the things you lust after, are no longer on the table. Right? Which again, solves argumentation. It creates life and peace. And you know what? When you're walking in godliness, it benefits everybody. And only Christ in you can do this. You can't on your own. Verse 25, if you live in the Spirit, let us walk after the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Wouldn't that be helpful? Yeah. And that comes as a result of walking in the Spirit. It's not simply a command. Stop arguing. It's a change of your mind, right? It's a change of what you desire. And this concerns Christ. Either you desire to have the mind of Christ or you don't. The Corinthian issue was always they didn't even care about the mind of Christ. They wanted grace and didn't care about his life or glory or affections. You want success? Life in Christ is success. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, what's it say? Godliness profits promise in this life, but also in that which is to come. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says what? Godliness with contentment is great gain. And godliness isn't you obeying all the laws. It's what Romans 6 says, obeying that form of doctrine which is preached unto you. That form of doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ. How that when you trust His finished work, that grace and love shown to you changes your heart and changes your position so that now you want to show love and constrained by His love and show grace because of His grace and forgive others because of His forgiveness. It changes you from the inside out. It forms in you what you never could yourself, which is true godliness. Right? It's an amazing thing. And so that's how that helps you at home. Any comments, any questions about godliness today? I hope I enlightened you in some ways about that. And it's not just do good, which is the law, but rather pursuing Christ Himself. All right, let's pray. God, we thank You for the work You did on our behalf. We thank You for all the blessings that we don't even often appreciate, the riches we have in Your Son. We thank You for dwelling in each of us, not only here when we meet, but every day of our lives. Help us to acknowledge those truths so that as we live our lives, our minds are changed. We have Your mind, and our life is Yours. And the affections we have are not our own affections, but the things You have gloried in. And we do glory in Your cross. So we glory in Your grace, and we thank You for all the things You've done for us. And I pray that it would benefit our marriages and our families and our children and the ministry that we do to others. Amen.